Well, let's pray as we turn to this portion of the Word of God. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for the praises of your people. Thank you for this team that has led us into your presence. And thank you for your word that instructs us. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us. And I pray, Lord, that you will use me to be faithful to this passage and to be a blessing to your people for the glory of your name. Amen. You know, even with all of our technology of the sonars and radars and things that I don't understand very well, the Navy ships, the search planes that have been trolling the Indian Ocean, thousands of hours of commitment, there are still 239 people entombed underwater somewhere in an unknown watery grave. And as you think about that fearsome thought, all of us have probably been on an airplane before. If in the 21st century the sea can be sort of a fearsome thing, how about for those in the first century who were the original recipients of this letter? You don't know what might sail in. They didn't have the sonars and the radars and the whatevers to inform them. In fact, those who received this letter in Asia Minor were suddenly invaded by Roman flotilla, and the armies overran their land. And so for most people that read this scripture in the first century, the sea was not a friend but a foe. With its constant change and movement, the sea well symbolized the seething cauldron of national and social life out of which the great historical movements of the world arise. And that's why as you'll finish this book of Revelation, you'll see the new heaven and the new earth, and that line there was no longer any sea. I don't think this means there'll be no surfing lessons in heaven, but I think it means that throughout the whole universe, indeed throughout the whole created order, there will be no rival to the living God, no surprise attack against his eternal rule. But now that rule is being contested. And we see it right away in the verse that Mark read, verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. And I want us to consider 7 points, yes, 7, about this beast that emerged from the sea. First of all, its inspiration. Either at the end of chapter 12 or the beginning of chapter 13, depending on your Bible, it says, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And that line connects, obviously, chapters 12 and 13, and reminds us that that 12th chapter is like the theological heart of this book. It tells us that the battle that we see between the church and the world is really raging between Satan and Christ. And so in that text, remember, the mission of Jesus was described in 12:5. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And with that line, John sort of telescopes the whole earthly ministry all the way from his annunciation to his ascension, all the way from the feeding trough to the throne. And we see the certain victory of Jesus in that text. And so we also see that the dragon who can no longer assail the Son now turns his fury on the church. In verse 17, that dragon, enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And that offspring be you and me. And so the dragon here is going to conceive 2 beasts in his wicked work of terror. Satan never works alone. He uses people and organizations, and we'll see that here. And that beast reflects the dragon. Notice chapter 12, the dragon had seven horns, seven heads, 10 horns, seven crowns on his heads. The beast has 10 horns, seven heads, and 10 crowns on his horns. Get that? There will be a quiz afterward. But what the point is, the beast is the ambassador reflecting the dragon in his hideous image. John is talking about more than human evil. It is an evil that reveals itself in human deeds, but the modern world, like the ancient, furnishes us with illustrations. And not only that, but this beast rules on behalf of the dragon. Verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And that phrase, 10 crowns on horns, I'm thinking probably means that the power is based on his rule or his might. And we see that the beast is representing raw power and state persecution, which threatens to suppress true witness and compel people to worship. Secondly, this beast is impressive. You see his form. He's more hideous than handsome because he has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns, and he's grotesque because one of those 7 heads has been mutilated. Those horns, of course, reveal strength, and 10 means he's quite strong. Those heads reflect wisdom, but it's wisdom gathered in corporate evil against the living God. Those crowns represent authority, and remember, it seems that authority is forced authority. And then verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And that might not have rung any bells for you, but if you were a reader in the first century, they might well have realized that this is right out of Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's a four beast description there, where Daniel said these four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, it had wings like an eagle. A second beast, which looked like a bear, it raised up on one of its sides and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. And after that I looked, and there was before me another beast that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. It had large teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left, and it had 10 horns. So Daniel, I think in that text, is talking about four historic kingdoms who were in opposition to the people of God. But John uses, remember, these prophets as sort of his storehouse of images, and often takes those images and draws them into kind of a composite, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to provide a picture of one terrible beast. He's got that fierce cruelty of the leopard. He's got that crushing power of the bear. He's got that dreaded roar of the lion, and he's got that invincible grasp of those devouring iron teeth. But his function, verse 3, is that the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. You remember the gospel story in Matthew and in the other synoptics where the devil took Jesus up to that high place and offered him the kingdoms of this world. But you remember also that our Lord did not contradict the claim of Satan by saying, well, you can't offer what you don't have. Indeed, he offered it because he did have it. And that is the sovereign way that God has ordered this thing. Verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And so it seems now that this evil one has a God-approved rule in this fallen world. That's why, for example, Paul describes him as the God of this age. Or to the Ephesians, Paul says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Or John, the same author, writes, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And in his gospel, as Jesus was in his first coming, John records these words of our Lord, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And this is describing his death. And so it seems there's a direct connection between the death of Jesus and the destruction of this evil one. And Jesus, by the cross, will work the deliverance of the people of God. And that's basically what we're seeing in this book of Revelation, in a dramatic, colorful, vivid description of what God is doing from the first to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And now we feel the heat, not just in this room that's a little too hot, but also in the breath of that dragon, in the reality of his fury, in the struggles of this life. And we live in a world where human government has been ordained by God, but somehow disorganized by Satan. And so it was God who created the institution of human government. The devil never created anything. He could only pervert what was already there. As prince of this world, he took what God had instituted for man's welfare and made it an instrument of oppression. It is God's will that there be law and order. It is the devil's achievement that there should so often be bad law and tyrannical order. And we see his influence. Verse 1, he stood upon the sand of the sea, says one very accurate translation. And I think the wording there is especially interesting because you remember the promise given to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Within that promise, God said, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And I think we see those descendants in a distorted way in verse 7. He was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. We've heard that phrase before. Satan will be released from his prison. We'll see it in chapter 20. And will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. And there's that phrase again. They are like the sand on the seashore. We see in verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. And I think our hearts need to be touched by the reality of the tragic counterpart to the gospel. Let's say there's 200 million Chinese who know Jesus Christ. Only God really knows the number. But that means there's more than a billion who are lost. Let's say there's 2 billion Christians in this world. Only God knows. But if so, that means there's 5 billion people lost in their sin. And that's the reality. And that's the enormity of the tragic sin in this world. Joel said, come quickly, all you nations from every side. Let the nations be roused, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, multitudes, multitudes. in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. And if it was near in the time of Joel, it's much nearer now. And this one who is so influential also performs miracles. You see, one of the heads of the beast, verse 3, seemed to have a fatal wound, but the wound had been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. We moved to Arua, Uganda in 1983, and that was Idi Amin's hometown. And the armies of Uganda who didn't like Amin had been up to that town and broken it to bits. They went to the theological college that we taught at and killed 10 of our students. And it was not pretty. But what was shocking to me is how many people in Uganda, not just in Arua, but throughout the country that I would meet from time to time, would say to me, "I just can't wait for Idi Amin to come back again." Or Iraq, where they can't wait for the next Saddam Hussein. Or Nero, who died in Roman history, and they said, "Nero's going to rise again." The beast comes back. You can't stop him by bullets. You can't stop him by ballots. The beast rises again. And it seems the tragedy of human history is our selective memory. We remember those good old days, but somehow conveniently forget the evil of those days as well. And so we see this beast working miracles and loved by people. As Paul described, I think, the same situation, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. There's tremendous vitality in the beast. He seems to not be killed or killable, but comes back with increased might. But he's an imitation. Remember, the devil is not a creator. He's a copycat. In fact, now Satan is a counterfeiter. He counterfeits God the Father by producing a counterfeit son, the beast. The beast is clearly the counterfeit of Christ the Son. Remember that wound? Satan aspires to be God and to control everything for himself. And he has a plan analogous to the Father's plan. He will work out his plan through the executor, the beast. And look at this chart. You see the parallel of the God's creation and Satan's counterfeit. God makes everything in his own image. Satan has a plan too. And Jesus has many crowns, so does this son of Satan. Jesus is the faithful one, the true one, the word of God. This guy has blasphemous names. Power and kingdom of our God are given to the son of God. The son of the beast seems to have quite powerful authority too. "You are worthy, Jesus, because you were slain." And when the beast hears that, he figures, then there's one that I create with a fatal wound. At least it looked that way. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like the beast? All nations will come. Men worship the dragon." He had a name that is only known by him on the foreheads of those redeemed. And in chapter 13, there'll be a seal on those who worship the beast. "From every tongue and tribe," you see it, the similar words. "And the armies of heaven will follow the sun, and the armies of evil will follow the beast." There's an intentional design here. There's a copycat in the house. And you see another diagram that I hope will help to the original. Obviously, our triune God, the counterfeit. We'll see that second beast next week, Lord willing. And their function, to originate, to execute, and to witness. And so this government of the beast, but beasts don't have hands and faces and bodies. Governments need people to carry out their will. And we see the bestial nature of government. It's dehumanized, but it also will be defeated. One day in the fullness of time, all the beasts will be placed under the feet of God's Son. And they're insulting to God, verse 1. On each head there was a blasphemous name. And there were seven heads, blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy in hatred against God. And verse 6, he opens his mouth, and what does he do? Blasphemes God and slanders his name. To blaspheme is to speak against God and all that he stands for and all that he is. Now, in the first century, the Roman Caesars increasingly thought big of themselves, so much so that Nero said, now you should call me the Savior of the world. Domitian, who's probably Caesar at the time of this writing, says, now you should call me our Lord and our God. But you know, I think in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, John doesn't say the name of Domitian or even the name of Rome or the name of anybody else. Why? Because then the Greeks who would read it say, yeah, those darn Romans or those Jews or those, you know, if the name of anybody was in there, we'd just use it as a sense of blaming the Republicans or the Tories or the ANCs or the PLAs or the whatever. But in the wisdom of God, those identifying labels of our world are not in there. In the wisdom of God, the reality is the evil that lurks in the heart of the beast is right down here in my heart too. The same fundamental problem of rebellion is our problem. And so we see that every party, every person, every organization, every nation is fallen. It's not a matter of one being better than another. Once the Roman state took on a religious significance, it was only natural that it should demand worship. Worship of a satanically inspired perversion of secular authority is the ultimate offense against the one true God. And I think in our world today, allegiance for state can very easily cross the line into worship itself. I've only pastored one church in the United States. And in my first week, I discovered the American flag in the corner of the sanctuary. And when nobody was looking, I took it and hid it in a closet somewhere. I was almost a one-week wonder in that church. I did manage 6 years there, but a firestorm broke out. Where's our flag? And I thought to myself, what does this flag have to do with the worship of the living God? Let's get 200-something flags if you want to remember the nations, but let's get it out of the house of God. But it's so deep where allegiance to state just crosses so comfortably into a real form of worship. And we see that they're insulting God, but they're also insulting God's people. He opened his mouth, verse 6, and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And by this time, the way John is writing is that we're already there. Our citizenship is there. Paul says it in Ephesians, we're seated with him already. And so the painful reality is if you follow Jesus, you will feel this hatred. It's just part of the cross that we're called to carry. And this world is becoming increasingly hostile to the Lamb and to the purpose of God. One woman last year in the United States had her job for more than 20 years. A Christian woman who was known to be a Christian woman. By her prayers, she many times prayed for people. If somebody was sick, she made food for people who had babies. She visited people. She was respected. She was known. She was kind. And there was apparently in this large corporation with several hundred people, a homosexual man. And he filed a formal complaint against this woman. She'd never met him. They didn't know one another. But the complaint was, this woman hates me and is persecuting me. So that afternoon, the boss called her in and said, what do you think of homosexuality? And she said, well, I'm against it. That's it. And he signed the paper, and she lost her job. This world is no friend to the faithful, to the one who will stand with conviction. And we see the contrast of pictures here in chapter 7. Remember, there were two pictures, 144,000 and the multitude beyond number, who are secure. But even in that security, there is a struggle going on. And you see them in chapter 7, that's us, before the throne of God, serving him day and night in this temple. He sits on the throne and he will spread his tent over them. That's the Emmanuel principle. Throughout Scripture, God is with us. But it doesn't mean there'll be no struggle. In fact, we're told that even if our citizenship is in heaven, we're not all there yet. And the Bible tells us, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. Well, what is the identity? Well, I would just say that the beast represents the persecuting power of Satan operating in and through the nations of the world and their governments. There are many called the beast. And many people, when they read about this, they say that's the Antichrist. Well, interestingly, in this book of Revelation, that phrase Antichrist never occurs. But John, who wrote about the Antichrist, is the same author. And it seems, as John says in 1 John, he probably wrote this from the city of Ephesus, dear children, this is the last hour. As you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but even now, many Antichrists have come. And so 2,000 years ago, it was the last hour. And that simply means that the work of salvation is finished. We're not waiting for any addition to our redemption. When the Savior said, it is finished, it was paid for in full. We're redeemed. And now the canon, the scriptures are closed because we have a complete witness of the work of God in Christ. And so we now see that the Savior is the sovereign over the spheres, that all authority in heaven and on earth is already his. But the opponents who've been sentenced are still struggling and still fighting at large. And so there's many, John says it in 1 John, now even now, many antichrists have come. And this beast who appears to be resurrected has hellish policies to implement. And one writer says, do you fix your dreams on the state to restore order and righteousness to a society spinning out of control? To be sure, government is God's servant, charged to uphold justice, and any semblance of order and uprightness in human courts of power is a blessing far better than our fallen race deserves. But Revelation reminds us of the ugly underbelly of even the best of human institutions. And so there are many, but it does seem also that there will be one man who's distinctively evil at the coming of the Lord. And it's interesting if you compare 2 Thessalonians written by Paul and 1 John, obviously written by John, they're a similar situation. Interestingly, in 1 John, the audience there was wondering, will Christ ever come? But in Thessalonica, they were saying, did Christ already come? But they both fundamentally hear the same thing. That is, that now there's trouble, and later there will be an intensity of that trouble. And Paul says, very much like we've just read from John, the day of the Lord will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God. For the great secret power of lawlessness is already at work. So just as John says there's many antichrists, Paul says that spirit of lawlessness is already in the world. And there'll be an individual who is especially evil, whether he's called the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. I think they're talking about the same thing. But it's the complexity of evil that is being described here. Anything that stands in the way of the gospel from the Pentecost to the Parousia, from the first coming to the second coming, is the evil opponent of the living God. And so we see, as John says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is a spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Of course, you can get better preachers than me. They'll tell you exactly who these people are. You can buy their books. But I love you so much, I'm just giving this stuff out for free. And the seventh point. We've made it. He's invincible. Almost. He conquers. Verse 7, he was given power to make war and against the saints and to conquer them. That's a rough word. Verse 4, men worship the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast. They said, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Can't you just hear him on Monday morning at the office? Isn't our country great? Isn't this war ruler great? Isn't this party great? Who could stop the agenda of what man is doing? Isn't that great? That's basically what they're saying. And throughout history, in many times and in many places, evil has risen its head. And in many places, the church with a small c has had the lampstand removed. If you go to Ephesus today, there's no church there. There's not even a city there. It's a pile of rocks. And yet that was the very strong house of the gospel, with Paul and Timothy and John and many others serving in that church. And so the battle goes on, and there will be casualties. There will be conflicts in churches and in cities and in countries around the world. Daniel sees this mighty king from the north, and he says, the king will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And this whole section of Revelation that we're now in is really a response to the question back in chapter 6, where the martyrs cry out to God, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? God, have we died for nothing? Have we suffered all that simply to just see the world reign in evil? And what the answer seems to be here, verse 9, is hang on. Hang on. It might get worse before it gets better. If you're to go to captivity, you're going to go. If you're going to be killed, you're going to be killed. But you, as those who follow God, need patient endurance and faithfulness. And we see the twofold effect of the gospel, don't we? For some, it just blinds them. But for some, their eyes open by the grace of God to the light of the glory of God in Christ. And what chapter 13, verse 9 is basically a military announcement. Now hear this. If you're going to go, you're going to go. Be ready for what is going on. For casualty, for captivity, you'll find these words right in Jeremiah chapter 15. And the division is clear. The citizens of the New Jerusalem should expect invaders. The saints are called to endure through difficult days. There's no rapture out of the church here described. There's struggle through the suffering described on every page. The power of Satan expresses itself as Antichrist in concrete historical movements against God's people. And the global tragedies are going on. Those bodies are somewhere down under the ocean or on Gilligan's Island somewhere, we don't know. More people died in Syria this week. More people died in many of our homelands this week. In the United States, a mountain swallowed up a village. And what are we waiting for to wake up to God? You say, well, you know, these really aren't the great tribulation. Well, let me tell you, if you were in Rwanda in 1994, when people began chopping each other, we were in Uganda right next door, and we heard the refugees' stories. If you were Rwandese in 1994, you've seen the Great Tribulation. It don't get much greater than that. And you say, no, no, wait a minute. Antichrist has to go on TV first. Antichrist has been on TV for a long time. And the reality of the struggle is going on now. We're in it. And we're struggling through it as the Church of Jesus Christ. So the tragic news, if you're going into captivity, you'll go. If you're going to be killed, you're going to be killed. And it looks like the evil one is in control. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. But notice, please, that all these abilities of the beast seem to be limited by God. Chapter 12, verse 12, woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Rampant and raging though they are, the dragon and the beast are on God's leash throughout the course of the final age and can only go as far as God permits. Four times in these three verses, you'll see a phrase in the passive, was given. The beast was given a mouth. It was allowed to exercise authority. It was allowed to make war. And the authority was given. Somehow in the mystery of the sovereignty of God, in his providential care for this world, this evil has been allowed to continue for the purpose of the glory of his name, which is hard to understand. But let me just end with a bit of confidence. In verse 8, there is a positive hope in a negative phrase. All whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. There are those who will worship the beast whose names are not written in God's book, who are not washed with the blood of the Lamb. But long before there was a dragon and the beast, in the mystery of God, some people were so loved by him that they were chosen to be his children. For no merit of their own, for no worth of their own, not because they're serviceable to God, but because he's incredibly, wonderfully, marvelously gracious to undeserving sinners. And there's a bit of a textual uncertainty about this phrase, from the creation of the world. Does it mean that your name was written in the book from the creation of the world? Or does it mean that the Lamb was slain from before the creation of the world? But fundamentally, they mean the same thing. They mean that the living God has an eternal plan for his people, focused in Christ, that is to be their deliverance and their salvation. Many beasts will die and rise again, but the Lamb will die once for all for our redemption, ever to live again. And so the achievement is so certain, it was done before the world was made. The sovereignty of God underlines the security of the saints and the ultimate fulfillment of all opposition to God. God sovereignly rules over all things. God's infallible purposes have been carrying on since creation. The fulfillment of God's purpose in Christ is ours. The global church is the center of God's plan and purpose. And here is this letter written by a fellow struggler with great confidence. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. If you resist this dragon and his beast, you might die, but you will live. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. It seems very clear from these scriptures that there's two paths here. You can worship the beast with that throng of lost people, or you can find that narrow, hard way, that small gate, and worship the Lamb. Who are you going to vote for? May God help you make the right choice. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths and where the good way is, and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are King above all kings, that you are Lord over every Lord, that this world is your blood-bought possession, and that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and that are called according to your purpose. And believing that, Lord, we hold on in hope and in faith through this world of struggle, through this world of sadness, through this world of some terrible evil, but knowing that there is a God in heaven, and knowing that your mysterious providence may be beyond our understanding, but it is certainly a reflection of your divine wisdom and your eternal goodness. You are holy, 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 holy. Help us to see you and love you and serve you, and even give you our questions and give you our struggles and give you our doubts. We thank you for David's honesty in the Psalms, who fought with you, who quarreled with you over the things that happened in life. But Lord, your answers are eternal. Let God be true and every man a liar. Lord, may your word stand firm in the heavens, and may your purpose be enduring for all generations. In Jesus' name, amen.